If you would please look in your Bibles to Matthew and chapter 5. I want to read our text, which is the third time on these verses, and then we'll move on next week. But I want you to look with me in verse 17 through verse 20 of Matthew 5. Remember, we're in a series of talking about sayings of the Savior, and we've studied these verses one by one. But in verse 17, Jesus was concerned about how the disciples thought, and so he said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets," which would be the two parts of the Old Testament. "I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle," little small punctuation marks, "shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments," these requirements, "and shall teach men also, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." In other words, he's not in the kingdom of heaven. "But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, some will raise their hands and saying, "I can do that. I can do that." Jesus said in verse 20, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." I want you to look back with me to the third chapter, and in verse 15, where Jesus is to be baptized, and John the Baptist said to him, "I can't do this. You need to be the one baptizing me." And Jesus said in verse 15, "Suffer or permit it to be so now at this time," he means. "For thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." Three times early in his preaching, he used the word fulfill. This is the first time. So he tells us what he is to fulfill, and that is righteousness. And then he uses the word fulfill over here in verse 17. So now back to our text, where he said in verse 17, "I'm not come to destroy any of the Old Testament. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, both times, that word fulfill is a word that means to fill like a cup to the point of being over full, to the point of the very brim of the cup, completely full. But then a third time the word is translated fulfill is down at the end of verse 18, "Till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall pass, till all be fulfilled." This time he used the word that instead of it meaning to be filled to the top of the brim, it means to come into existence. So the very thing that he came to fulfill to the top of the brim, he also came to bring into existence. What was it that he came to bring into existence? That is a vital question. If you're to understand who Jesus Christ is, you must understand what he came into this world to bring into existence. And he tells us, when he spoke to John the Baptist, that it was righteousness. Now, Paul called righteousness the righteousness of God. Now, why did he call it the righteousness of God? Because it was purposed by God. It was earned by God. It was accepted by God. It was imputed by God, and God justified by this righteousness. How important is this truth of righteousness? Well, it's everlasting salvation is what it is. So I want you to see some truths about this righteousness, not the first time, nor the Lord willing the last time that I'll talk with you about this righteousness. But let me give you about five or six things that the Bible tells us about this righteousness. First of all, it is required of God. I want you to go back with me to our reading a few moments ago there in Genesis chapter 2. Righteousness is required of God. And the reason is it because God deals with man not by ritual and not by feeling and not by decision, but by law. And how do I know that? Because the first thing he did was to tell the man Adam that everything that's in the garden you may freely eat. Now, the closest that man ever came to having a free will is right here. That's the closest that man ever was to being free, and yet we're going to see that even he had an inclination, or we could if we studied all of it. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, And out of good and evil there is a conscience. You shall not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So what God did was He gave to him a law. He gave to him a requirement. And He said, when you break that requirement, when you break that commandment, two times He used the word die. In dying, you shall die. It's translated, surely die. But in dying, you shall die. You would die physically, and you would bring on death spiritually. So law is required. Salvation, therefore, is deliverance from the law that stands against us, because that's exactly what God's law does. By legal satisfaction of the law and by declaration of that law came eternal and everlasting salvation. Now, the revelation of salvation is personal, and it is by faith. But we actually come to God by law and the satisfaction of the law. So what is righteousness? First of all, it is required of God to come to Him as the satisfaction of the law. There's a second thing I can say to you about this righteousness, and that is that it was preached by Noah. I won't go and read all of that, but if you were to start in Genesis, the sixth chapter, you would find that God had given an instruction to Noah, and he was to do the building of the ark. And so from the time that he received that instruction until the flood came, there was 120 years. So what we know that he did was that he gathered the wood and he laid out the timbers. He in time fit the ark together. We know that he led his family. We also know that he preached righteousness. It doesn't tell us that he preached the love of God. It doesn't tell us that he preached decision making. But what he is called in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, the only thing that's ever said about him in this way is that he was a preacher of righteousness. He preached what God required, and he preached the righteousness that would come by the Messiah who was promised to them. He didn't call them to open their hearts. He didn't mislead them by telling them God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No, what he was a preacher of righteousness. He declared to them, you are a violator of God's law, and you need the representative, the coming Messiah, to stand in your place. So when the floods came and the door was shut and they're standing and they're knocking at the boat, what few there could have been that would have done that, he endured their laughs and their jeers. But when the door was shut, there was no way in. The rains fell and the flood fell from beneath and they were immediately washed away. Well, Jesus identified Noah as a type of himself. He said, as it was in the day of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ was a preacher of righteousness. He has not deviated. It is his message to this very day. This righteousness and its imputation he implants in the minds and the hearts and the souls of his people. They hear and they understand and they believe and they worship according to this single righteousness. This was the message that was good for Adam and for Abraham. It was good for David and for Daniel. It was good for Paul. It was good for Peter. Now it's good for you, and it's good for me. Righteousness required, righteousness preached. The third word I'll give to you is righteousness promised. In Genesis 15 and verse 6, a verse that we've studied fairly thoroughly, it says that Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted, that is God counted to him for righteousness. So what Abraham did was he believed what God said to him, and what he declared to him was the gospel. We know that because we're told two places in the New Testament that God preached the gospel to him. And this gospel that he preached to him had at the heart and the core of it this righteousness, and Abraham believed it. And Abraham believed what God said to him. And Abraham also believed this to be a promise. Paul latched onto this as a promise and expounded it in Romans 4 and also in Galatians 3 and verse 4. And he referred to this verse in Genesis 15 and verse 6 as a promise. And he used that word 15 times with regard to that particular verse. And he told us that Abraham believed this to be a promise, saying in Romans chapter 4 and 21, and being fully persuaded, that's what faith is, it's full persuasion, that what God had promised, that's what God did, was preach to him and gave him to promise, that he was able to perform. And the performance of it was that the righteousness would be earned, and it was imputed, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Abraham believed that to be a promise. Righteousness required, righteousness preached, righteousness promised, and now righteousness prophesied. In Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10, it says, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. In the scriptures, it's not what, but who is God's right hand. Who is that? Well, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's right hand. I will uphold thee with the right hand, Christ, of my righteousness. So righteousness and the second person of the Godhead are inseparable. So it tells us again in Isaiah 42 and verse 6, the Father speaks to the Son and he said, I have called thee for righteousness. And in Isaiah 45 and 24 and 25, surely shall one say in the Lord, have I righteousness? In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified. In Isaiah 53, 11, it says, my righteous servant shall justify many, not make salvation possible, not make righteousness possible, not make justification possible, but he shall justify the many for whom he came. Righteousness required, righteousness preached, righteousness prophesied, now righteousness fulfilled. Listen to what Daniel said in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. He spoke of the Messiah who would come about 490 years later from the time Daniel spoke this. And he said, he shall bring about the finishing of the transgression, and he'll make an end of sins, and he'll make a reconciliation for iniquity, and he will bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, this everlasting righteousness is everlasting in that it was everlasting in its purpose, and it's everlasting in its accomplishment from the point of it being accomplished. And yet he tells us this everlasting righteousness had to be brought in. It had to be brought in by a real and a lasting work, not as a decree of God, but as a work of God. So when we read in Matthew 3 and 15, it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. He means all righteousness to its very fullest extent. And then he tells us again, as I've already gone over with you in 5:18, that it had to be brought into existence. It was not in existence in eternity. It had to be brought into existence by his work upon this earth. So if you'll look with me in our text there in 5 and 20, and he said to them, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now why does he immediately talk about them? Because if you go back into verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and teach them, so who were the teachers? That's the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the ones who were teaching. And they were teaching that they did not break the laws of the commandments. But Jesus referred to the very least of the commandments. And whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. And these scribes and Pharisees who were listening to him, they said, I'm doing that. We're doing that. We are keeping the law to its very fullest extent. And so Jesus turns and he speaks to them right in the face, and he says to his disciples that except your righteousness shall exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So what does he mean by this? Well, the Pharisee kind of righteousness is the kind that is produced by man's will and by man's works, by his doings and by his deeds. So any part of salvation that is declared to be by man's will, man's works, man's decisions, man's deeds, any part of it, the accepting of what Christ has done, that is a Pharisee kind of religion. That is a Pharisee kind of righteousness. But he says to them that what you have to have is a righteousness of altogether different kind. What kind is that? That is a Christ kind of righteousness. It is the righteousness that was produced and resulted from his obedience unto death. Jesus fulfilled every aspect of the law, and that's exactly what he's talking about. He fulfilled it morally, doctrinally, and ceremonially. He fulfilled it officially as the appointed high priest. He fulfilled it practically as the God-man. And he fulfilled it completely as the suffering servant. He fulfilled its requirements in life, and he endured its penalties in death. He fulfilled the penalties, or the types, that are found in the law of Moses and in the writings of the prophets. He didn't destroy the law, but he fulfilled the law. And so Paul comes along in Romans 30 and 31, and it refers to the faith, which is that one settled body of truth, which describes Christ and what he has done. And he said, we established the law. The law is established by what Christ did to work out and bring the faith into existence. So he didn't destroy the law, and he didn't destroy the prophets, for he is Job's one among a thousand in Job 33. He is David's blessed man in Psalm 1. He is Solomon's wise man in Proverbs 1, and he is Solomon's Rose of Sharon in the Song of Solomon. He is Isaiah's one who would make sins, though be as scarlet, and red like crimson, be as white as snow and as pure as wool. He is Daniel's fourth man in the fiery furnace. So he fulfilled the law and he fulfilled the prophets so that he is the prophet of all prophets. Required, preached, prophesied, fulfilled, but the righteousness also must be imputed. There's only one way for fulfilled law to have anything to do with someone else. And that is why the Bible talks about this righteousness being imputed. There's no time ever in the Scripture that we are encouraged to seek imputation. Never. Imputation is always spoken of as a sovereign and free act of God. And if you're to understand righteousness and imputation, you have to study the main place that it's talked about. And that main place is in Romans 5, verses 12 down through verse 19. Paul made his point by making a comparison, and his argument was that the imputation of righteousness was at the cross, just like the imputation of sin was in the Garden of Eden. And just like there was a man of disobedience, the first Adam, there was a man of obedience, the last Adam. As sin was declared, righteousness was declared. Sin came by the first Adam. Righteousness came by the last Adam. Sin came by disobedience. Righteousness came by obedience. Sin came to all Adam's seed. Righteousness came to all of Christ's seed. Sin came in the Garden of Eden. Righteousness came at the cross. Sin imputed resulted in condemnation. Righteousness imputed resulted in justification. Sin is revealed in the preaching of the law. Righteousness is revealed in the preaching of the gospel. If God accepted righteousness upon its establishment at the cross, which surely he did, because he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He was pleased with everything about him. The question is, why would he not impute that righteousness? He would not withhold it. Surely he would reckon it to the accounts of his people. Justice required it. Love granted it. Just like he imputed that sin immediately upon its inception, he imputed this righteousness immediately upon its inception. The Father gladly and with heavenly love reckoned at the cross that righteousness to the account of his people. That imputation is justification. Justification is a just standing before God. We're not justified by our decision. We're justified by that imputation of righteousness to our account. Justification is legal salvation before God. Certainly regeneration, enlightenment, calling, and the final glorification are yet to come. But that did not stop God from electing before the foundation of the world or justifying at the cross. Required, preached, prophesied, fulfilled, imputed, one more thing, righteousness declared. Because this righteousness is the heart of the gospel. What Paul said, why don't you turn with me for this last reading to Romans, the first chapter. Romans chapter 1, verse 15, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. I'm not ashamed or disappointed in any way of the gospel of Christ, verse 16. For it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And what I mean by that, he says, is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So it makes no difference whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Greek. For therein, what does therein refer to? It means the gospel. For in the gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Why didn't Paul say, for therein is the love of God revealed? Why didn't he even say, for therein is the grace of God revealed? No, he's talking about the very heart of what salvation is, and he's talking about righteousness. And that word righteousness appears 41 times in the book of Romans. And when you study it, you see that he declared that God was just to condemn, and then that God was just to justify, and he declared the when and the where of that justification to be at the cross in Romans 5. 12 through 19. The writer of the book of Hebrews, in some ways, connected with the Apostle Paul, understood what he was saying, and he said, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now, the purpose of the comparison in that verse is to say the true gospel preachers and true congregations gladly declare, gladly hear, gladly worship, and gladly live by this righteousness which God purposed, which Christ worked out, and God reckoned to their accounts. This isn't the righteous attribute of God, but the righteousness prophesied from Genesis to Matthew, to Malachi, from Matthew to Revelation, and accomplished by Christ. Let neither the preacher nor the people be unskilled in the word of righteousness. When I hear Daniel, the prophets say that Christ will finish the transgression and bring in everlasting righteousness. And then when I come to the New Testament and I hear Jesus begin his preaching, say that he has come to fulfill all righteousness. And then I turn to the writings of the epistles and to this most important letter of Romans, and I hear that that message is this righteousness. So following the Christ, it is the cross, it is at the heart and the center of the message. That righteousness was what was preached by Noah, it was declared in the prophets, and now the apostles to us. It is this righteousness that I know to be the center and the heart of the message in every generation, even it is this one that we rest in the 21st century. So I say to you once for all, in behalf of all of his elect, he remitted sin, he redeemed from the law's curse, he reconciled from enmity, and he justified by righteousness imputed by the shedding of his blood at and by the cross.